90, if you would, please. We want to spend a few minutes encouraging our hearts in Psalm 90. You'll remember from your studies in the book of Psalms, there are five major sections or books of Psalms. And writers have suggested they parallel the first five books of the Bible. So this is the beginning of book number 4. It would parallel the book of Numbers. The theme in the book of Numbers is restlessness and wandering. And it kind of reminds us of the culture in which we live, wilderness, if you will. Just kind of meandering here and there, trying to find a way, trying to find a value and worth in life and sense of direction. And the psalmist brings us up short when he begins this psalm in this section of the book by turning our focus on the Lord. Without him, where are we? We're just totally lost. We're totally confused. There's no sense of direction, no stability. But in the first two verses, he's going to remind us of a God who is absolutely eternal, unchanging, everlasting. Words that are far beyond us. We can't quite grasp what is eternity. We are so oriented to the clock and the time and the schedule and the calendar that we can hardly grasp. We say eternity past and eternity future. There is no such thing. It's just eternity, period, you know? And so he turns our attention to the eternality of God in dramatic contrast in the psalm to the brevity of man. And the pandemic has certainly reminded us of how brief and fragile life is. It's astounding how many folk we know that in just a matter of weeks have gone into eternity. Perfectly good health, exercise, eat well, do all those kinds of things. And all of a sudden, this little germ hits them, and 3 or 4 weeks later or so, they're gone. It's like, who would have thought, you know? Life has always been fragile like that, but it just brings it to our attention so much more. How brief the span of life is, but how great our eternal God. And so the writer is suggesting to us in Psalm 90 that because we have an eternal God, we are to trust him and therefore worship him. God the Father is looking for worshipers. Because he's the ever-existent I Am, he's worthy of our worship. Most scholars would suggest to us Psalm 90 is the oldest of all of the Psalms. Moses was the writer. And a great number of scholars suggest, all right, if you look at Psalm 90 and 91, they are such a remarkable parallel, they seem to flow together, it's possible Moses wrote both of them, we're not sure. But they make an interesting study. So we want to look together with this psalm and encourage our hearts in the things of the Lord. It is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God, in many of our Bibles. The psalmist begins by saying, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has been our dwelling place. Think of the nation of Israel and their trekking through the wilderness, the book of Numbers, if you will, all the wanderings, this tribe follows this tribe, who follows that tribe, and we're making our way toward the promised land. And you and I can parallel it to our own situation today. We're going through all the changes and seasons and shifts of life, and we're making our way toward heaven if we're believers, toward an eternity with him who is the everlasting, eternal one. God, you have been our dwelling place. In all this turmoil and confusion, in all this shifting sand, you are our refuge. That's really the word, apparently, in the original. You'll remember Moses taught the nation of Israel right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the eternal God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. When everything else around you seems to disintegrate and fall apart and seems absolute chaos, you can rest in him. What a refuge! What a dwelling place! What a safe harbor in time of storm, okay? The world knows nothing of that. The person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus doesn't grasp that. They're constantly scrambling, trying to find something, some kind of answer, some sort of hope. And you and I have it. We're basking in it all day, every day. You remember in Sunday school, kids, as little bitty squeakers years and years ago, learned the little verse from the book of Genesis of Hagar, the little four-word statement, "Thou, God, seest me." But the rest of the verse is very important, too. They just learned those four words because that's about all they could remember. But the rest of the verse says, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" That's the point. God knows every one of us. He's got the hair of your head numbered. He knows your financial portfolio. He knows the zits on your face. He knows your level of education. He knows the complexities of life you're dealing with. He knows your sins and failures and shortcomings. And he loves you in spite of all of that. But he also wants to guide us day after day. The psalmist said back in Psalm 32, "I will guide thee with mine eye," or as some newer translations say, "Mine eye being upon you, I will guide you." That's a tremendous resource. That brings great stability and security to life. You remember, scholars tell us the nation of Israel, as they left Egypt and made their way toward the Promised Land, could have been there in 2 weeks if they had followed the Mediterranean, the main thoroughfare, if you will. But God took them on this long, circuitous journey into the wilderness, down to Mount Sinai, to give them the law, to give them the pattern for the tabernacle. And then they made some poor choices and said, "We can't go in the land. There are obstacles there. There are problems there. There are difficulties there. There are giants. There are walled cities. We can't do that. Why didn't we die in the wilderness?" Book of Numbers. God said, "Hey, I can arrange that. You want to die in the wilderness? Fine. You start wandering around and 38 more years? Well, yeah. And funerals all day, every day, burying their generation, a whole generation. Joshua and Caleb, the only two who survived that ordeal, yeah? God sees. He knows. He was directing all the way because he knew if they took the direct route, they would have conflict with the Philistines and so forth, and they wouldn't know how to deal with it. They had to learn about self-government. They had to learn to get along. They had to learn about worship. They had to learn about forgiveness and all those kinds of things. They had to know about God. And you and I look at our lives and we say, there's some circuitous things going on here. It's really complicated. Why is this happening, Lord? I won't understand. God says, "I know what I'm doing." Our refuge is in him. Our rest and confidence is in him. And so he's trustworthy because he's looking at things from an eternal perspective. We're looking at it between here and Friday night. Yeah? God says, "I know what I'm doing." The hymn writer said, "Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts over me its power, in the tempest of life on a wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How often in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul." God said to Moses, "You stand in the rock over here. I'm going to walk by. I'll let you see my backside as I go past. You can't look on my face now. You're a sinful man. You can't handle that kind of glory." That's the role of a shepherd, isn't it? All we have to do is keep our eye on the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, as we read in the New Testament, and follow him. He said he'd never leave us, never forsake us. So we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do?" The Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John 14, "If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come to him, and we will make our abode with him." He indwells every believer. It's like, I can't figure that one out. You don't have to. Just take it by faith, simple childlike faith, and say, "Christ liveth in me," as we joyfully sang that old chorus from so many years ago. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You are the temple," dwelling place of a living God. God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. He indwells every believer. He promises to work through us for his glory and honor and for our good. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 and said, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it is every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So it's the Lord Jesus on the inside and the Lord Jesus on the outside, you see. We're his representatives. We're little miniature replicas of Jesus Christ in our world to shine for him. And then you'll remember the famed passage in John chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Christians' retirement benefits are out of this world. That's where we're heading. A dwelling place in heaven with him. It isn't so much what the place looks like in the streets of gold. It's to be with him. That's the key. You see? It's our refuge here on earth. It's our eternal destiny in heaven. So, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. All those 400 years we were slaves in Egypt, God was there. He was watching over them. He was directing things in their lives. He was orchestrating events to bring them to the place of deliverance and sent Moses to be that deliverer. Dwelling place. You and I worry and fret a lot about our dwelling places here on earth. They will crumble someday. But we have an eternal dwelling place in heaven with him if we know the Savior. One of the interesting word studies in the book of Psalms is that word place. Back in Psalm 18, he brought me forth into a large place, a place of liberty, a place of freedom, a place of function in the family of God. Our brother spoke about that in his prayer a few minutes ago. In Psalm 24, who can stand in his holy place? And the answer is given, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. I have a standing before the God of heaven. Not because of who I am, my credentials, my background, my heritage, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and forgiven, accepted in the Beloved. Grasp that if you can. So the psalmist said in Psalm 26, thou art my hiding place or secret place, as you see over in Psalm 91. He's that refuge. And Israel needed to know that. They needed to be reminded of that, just as you and I need that reminder. Yes, they had difficulties in the wilderness. Yes, they struggled. Yes, they griped and complained. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. We've got this obstacle and that problem and this and this and this. But God's ever faithful. He's unchanging. He's not bothered by our grumping and complaining. He's going to prove himself faithful. You'll remember in Song of Solomon chapter 2, he puts us in the cleft of the rock, the secret place of the stairs, the access, if you will. He says, I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. Pleasant, comely, nice to look at. It's like, really? It's not how your parents were when you were a naughty kid. You go to your room and shut the door and don't slam the door either. And I don't want to see your face for an hour. God is not like that. The issues of sin have been settled at Calvary. We're welcomed into his presence. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. Whatever it is, pour it out. Doubts, questions, heartache, problem. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 4, isn't it? The last verse in the chapter, verse 16. You and I have access to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, in time of disbelief, in time of question, in time of problem and heartache. The last time you'll find the word help in the scriptures. That's the ultimate help, the ultimate resource, our refuge, the Lord Jesus. And the psalmist said over in Psalm 66, he brought us out into a wealthy place. Oh, well, yeah, sure. Oh, wait a minute. The phrase, the word means a place of abundant satisfaction. We sing in our hymnology, don't we? Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. He's all I need. He's my sufficiency, all right? So Moses could say to Israel, God has been our dwelling place, our refuge, our safe haven, all these generations. Look how he sovereignly worked out bringing Joseph to Egypt, bringing Jacob and the family to Egypt, and watching over them those 400 years, bringing them out of Egypt through the wilderness, destiny, promised land ahead of them. What a great God. Then the writer in verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, before creation, there was a God. Everlasting to everlasting. We don't understand those terms. Forever existent one. That's what the Old Testament word Jehovah is. This ever existent one who wants to be your friend. He wants to have a one-on-one relationship with every single person he created on the planet. What a magnificent God. From everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is trustworthy tomorrow, the next day, the next day. No matter what vicissitudes in life you might be facing. The psalmist says over in Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy is never exhausted. His mercies are renewed every morning, remember? Look in the bathroom mirror as you start the day and remind yourself of that. Today I'm facing a job interview. Today I'm facing this problem. Today I'm facing whatever the challenge. His mercy is there. From everlasting to everlasting. Nothing else is secure. Nothing else is stable. You and I know that. Everything around us is crumbling. Every relationship is falling apart. Everything that we had confidence in has changed. And the older we get, the more significant we see those changes. But when we're talking about God, He's eternal. He's everlasting. Isaiah loved that term. He spoke about it so very often in his book. You and I heard it so often at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6. He's the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father. He's the source of eternity and eternal life. How do you source eternity? Yeah. It's beyond us, isn't it? In the Lord is everlasting strength, Isaiah tells us. Whatever you need, whatever strength, whatever resource you need for tomorrow, and whatever you face, He's the source. Isaiah tells us we have everlasting joy. Several times he will mention that in his book. Joy of the Lord is our strength. He's the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator. And you see that here in these first two verses. Before God spoke worlds into being, He was ever existent. The philosophers can't explain that. We have everlasting salvation. We're enjoying His everlasting kindness, Isaiah says. There's an everlasting covenant that will not be broken. He has made a covenant with us, a New Testament. It's all dependent on Him and not on us. If you and I have to contribute one iota to our salvation, we're in trouble because we might fail. He is unfailing. His name is an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. He's given us an everlasting name that will not be cut off. He's an everlasting light for us. He's shown the light of the gospel into our hearts. He says, Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee, through David. He shines the word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What a great God. The psalmist on more than one occasion said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. So in the first two verses, we're reminded of a God who is absolutely eternal. And then the writer gets very practical in a hurry. Verse 3. Thou turnest man, as the Darby translation says, mortal man returns to destruction. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. We read in Genesis chapter 3. That's a result of sin. Death came because of sin. Death did not exist before sin came along. But because of sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. Right? So, we see ourselves rather briefly. 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 20 years, whatever it might be, in God's timing. Reading further, verse number 4 says, 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night, like a 3-hour time span. God is not locked into calendars. He's not bothered by time frame. He's not worried about schedules. He's on time every time, but in his time. He does things differently than we do. Peter speaks about that issue in his second epistle. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. But he goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. The Lord is not falling short. He doesn't overlook. We don't fall in the cracks. He doesn't forget. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has prolonged this day of grace, these 2,000 years, waiting for another soul and another one and another one and another to respond to the simplicity of the gospel, not willing that any should perish. So we don't have any guarantee about tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow. But we have a God who's faithful even through the tomorrows of life. 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away as like a flood. They're like sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes. It grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withered. When you mow grass, it dies rather quickly, doesn't it? Trim a branch off a tree, it dies rather quickly. The brevity of life is like that. When the breath of life is taken from us, we're gone. God knows that. You and I have not the ability to prolong life per se. We can eat healthy, we can eat our oatmeal and have our vitamins and all that sort of thing, but we cannot prolong the days God has assigned to us here on earth. The psalmist said over in Psalm 103, he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, it is gone. The place thereof knows it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, his righteousness to their children's children, generation after generation after generation. Israel proved that. To those who keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments and do them, to those who are obedient to the word of God. God is faithful. He's promised to work things together for good. Isaiah tells us in the 40th chapter, cry, cry, he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flower fades. The breath of the Lord blows upon it. It's like the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. His word is unchanging. He is unchanging. That's the only stability there is in life, brothers and sisters. That's the only hope we have, resting in his word. Peter emphasizes that in his first epistle. All flesh is like grass, the glory of man like the flower of grass. Here today, gone tomorrow, we say, don't we? Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God abides forever. So as you and I sink our teeth into the truths of Scripture, we can have our confidence reaffirmed and say, God knows what he's doing. He's in control. I'm going to rest in him. I'm going to trust him day after day. We read of the Lord Jesus saying in Luke chapter 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What confidence. Verse 7 says, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we're troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins or our hidden concealed sins in the light of your countenance. That's Israel going through the wilderness. God knew who they were. They were dying off like flies because they didn't want to obey his word and go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. So they had to pay a price. There is a price to be paid for sin. The Lord Jesus paid that price when he died for us at Calvary. And if you accept that by faith, you're forgiven and cleansed and in him. But if you reject that, then you die for your sin. You go to a lost eternity when you leave this scene. What a sad prospect. We're consumed by thine anger. Thy wrath troubles us. The wrath for sin, the anger of God, was put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I take that substitute for myself, then I'm forgiven and cleansed. If I refuse his finished work, then that sin is heaped upon me, God's iniquity. The psalmist says over in Psalm 130, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with him that he might be reverenced. That's the only source of forgiveness. Man cannot forgive sin. We can ask for their forgiveness as we've offended them, but that doesn't cleanse us from sin. Only God can forgive sin. And the Lord Jesus can do that. He has the ability to say, you are forgiven. You're accepted because of my blood shed for you. You'll remember the psalmist goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Remember the Old Testament tabernacle? Out front is this bronze altar, a place of sacrifice, place of bloodshed. Inside, there's the Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And every year, the high priest would come to that place of sacrifice and take the blood off that altar, those slain animals, and carry it into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and apply it to the mercy seat and the ground in front of the mercy seat. He'd do that once a year, Day of Atonement. The tabernacle was always set up facing to the east. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. From the work of Calvary, illustrated by the bronze altar, all the way to the place of God's dwelling, the mercy seat, sin has been taken care of. All our sin was laid upon him, and believing we are free. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we identify with that, we have eternal life. We can begin to enjoy that here and now. What a great possibility for those of us who know him. The writer in Hebrew reminds, in the book of Hebrews, remind us more than once, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The Lord is not forgetful. He just chooses not to remember our sins against us. They're out of his mind. Right? He's got this heavenly delete button. Your sins were all put on the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He knows all the sins you're going to commit and has already forgiven them if you and I accept that. Isaiah said in chapter 38, he's cast all our sins behind his back. They're out of sight, never to be brought to our attention again. In contrast to Israel, there was a remembrance of sin every year. And finally, in Micah, thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. They're out of reach. We don't have to keep dredging up the past and say, oh, but you don't know how I have sinned. You don't know what a gross personality I was. You don't know how perverted I was. We don't need to know. The Lord has forgiven, cleansed us. Okay? Verse number 9. All our days, 1,000 years as a day, all our days are like passed by in thy wrath. We spend our years, we squander our years like a tale that's told, like a story. Wasting time, we're guilty of that, aren't we? One translation says, we finish our years like a sigh. The Chaldee version says, like the breath of your mouth in winter. You go out on a cold winter morning, you can see your breath, and all of a sudden, it's gone, just like that. Life is like that. It's that brief, if you will, in contrast to the eternality of our God. Our days are passed away in thy wrath. Sin has been dealt with now. No wrath for us. We spend or squander our years like a tale that is told. James says, what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So the writer will say, we need to learn to value our days, living one day at a time. All we have is today. Yesterday is done. We can't go back and change anything there. Tomorrow, we're not sure of. We are to live one day at a time to him. The days of years are 70 and 10. If by reason of strength they are 80, that's 70 and 80. Many of us in the room are in that quadrant. Their strength is labor and sorrow. Soon cut off, we fly away. Vanity, emptiness. You look back and say, what have I really accomplished? What have I done of worth and value? You don't see a whole lot. Not in contrast to what the Lord Jesus has done. What a remarkable challenge. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, thy reverence, so is thy wrath. God cannot look upon sin. Psalm 22 reminds us of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Savior repeated that on the cross. God the Father veiled the world in darkness for 3 hours, noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while the Lord Jesus wrestled with paying the price for our sin. The soul that sins has to die. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. His blood was shed there so you could be cleansed. It's beyond our comprehension that he loved us that much. And so the writer says then in verse 12, teach us to number our days, to measure them out, to allot them out carefully, to count them one at a time. Every day, looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, all right, this is the day the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Here's a new day. Lord, how can you use me? How can you work through me? How can I honor you? And we plod on, looking for him to guide. We apply our hearts to wisdom. Interesting terminology. You'll find it only a couple of other times in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. We apply our heart to understanding. We apply our heart to knowledge. And we apply our heart to instruction. The vertical understanding God and his love and his care. The horizontal knowledge of how to put that into practice day after day. And instruction, the result of it all. So that he's teaching me and I in turn can teach others. I'll instruct thee and teach thee the way thou shalt go. It is Spurgeon who is credited with saying, we have not enough time at our disposal to justify misspending a single quarter hour. Neither are we sure of enough life to justify in procrastinating for even a moment. How many times has somebody said to me, what you been doing? Well, I've been kind of standing around killing time. I'm waiting on my wife. You know. Really? We don't have any time to kill. We don't have any time to waste. Redeem the time, because the days are evil, Paul wrote in the New Testament epistles. Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, that we might acquire a wise heart, the Darby translation says. Wisdom comes from him. Any of you lack wisdom? Ask of God. Joshua and Caleb were like that, weren't they? Yes, they had to wander with Israel. Yes, they seemingly wasted 40 years in the wilderness. But all the time, they had an ongoing relationship with God. And they were building confidence and trust in him. And when it was all said and done, they said, Lord, here we are. Give us this mountain. Give us this challenge. Give us this opportunity. I feel just as hearty now as I did 40 years ago. Let's go. You and I can be like that as the ages go by in our own lives. Then he says in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. That is to say, God, you are justified in what you're doing. You be comforted in the work Christ would accomplish in our behalf, to use New Testament terminology. He doesn't look at us and see us in our sin. He looks at us through the filter of the work of Christ at Calvary. And says, here's a forgiven person. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. All forgiven and accepted in him. A little Christ in their world. Satisfy us early with your mercy. His mercy is renewed morning after morning. So that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. Sing to the Lord. Sing in joy, if you will. You come to the end of the day and say, the Lord has blessed. The Lord has been good. He's taken care of all the issues. I thought there'd be all kind of problems. He's enabled us to work through it. And so the psalmist then says, make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us. Yes, there have been trials. Yes, there have been problems. Yes, there have been difficulties. But God, you balance those things out for us with joy. In other words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, as we've seen in earlier lessons. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Israel could say that. We seemingly have wasted our time. We have done wrongly. We have dishonored God these 40 years in the wilderness. But the Lord is going to bring them into the promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey. It's like, wow, Lord, you're marvelous. You balanced it all out for good. He does that for you and me as well, doesn't he? You'll notice Moses is praying, if you will, when you get down to the end of the psalm. The psalm is entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And you don't see that until you get to verse 12, and then work your way on toward the end. He says in verse 12, teach us. We sing so joyfully, teach me thy way, O Lord. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. He's the divine teacher. He says, return, O Lord, or repent. In other words, he's saying, Lord, be merciful. His mercy's from everlasting to everlasting. We've seen that. He says, satisfy us early. His mercies are there, moment by moment, day after day. And then he says, make us glad, verse 15. Let us know the joy of your salvation. The psalmist several times says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Our salvation comes from him. It becomes ours personally. If we have trusted him, make us glad. I'm saved on my way to heaven. Never mind what befalls life around me. And then he says in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants. Let your glory appear to our children. His work. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are his workmanship, his created works of art, his poetic expression. Unto good works, which God has preordained, we should walk in them. We're his workmanship for the purpose of him working out his honor, his glory through us in our little corner of the world. What a great God. The psalmist will say over in Psalm 92, verse 4, thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. That's the work of Calvary. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. Lord, how great are thy works. Thy thoughts are deep. The focus is on what he has accomplished. And then he chooses to use the likes of you and me to accomplish his work here on planet Earth day after day. What a marvelous God. Then he says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. A couple of times the psalmist will use that phrase, the beauty of the Lord. He's not talking about how handsome or how nice looking the Lord was physically. Martin Luther says, it's the idea of a deluge of grace. The beauty of the Lord is his attributes poured out on us, grace flowing our way every day. So the psalmist can say, let thy work appear, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let him flow through us to others. His grace, his love, his mercy, his care, his compassion. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands, establish it. He knows what he wants to accomplish. He will work out that will through us if we will let him. So the psalmist is praying to that end. This eternal God, who is our refuge, our dwelling place, accomplishing his will, his work here on planet Earth, not in some supernatural, extraordinary extravaganza through the heavens, but through the likes of you and me in our little corner of the world. You in the workplace, the senior citizens complex, the classroom, wherever. God working through you for his honor and glory. What a great God. What an eternal perspective for us little mortals on planet Earth. Loved by God, forgiven, unconditional grace and mercy ours day by day. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of knowing a God who is eternal, for one who willingly revealed himself to man here on earth by giving his Son at Calvary's cross. Thankful we can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But that's not all. That's just the beginning of the story. He promises to work in us and through us to accomplish his will in our hearts and lives day by day. As we work our way on into the pages of the calendar, we pray that we might be found faithful, that we might be available, that we might rejoice in this one who is the ever-existent one from eternity past, yet who will work out our todays and tomorrows and bring us to heaven to be with himself in a day yet to come. We commit ourselves into your care as we look at a new day, a new week. Guide and work, and we'll give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.